Commentary on Matthew, Book 12. Book 12 of Origen's Commentaries on the Gospel according to Matthew. And the Sadducees and Pharisees came to him, and testing him, they requested that he display for them a sign out of heaven. 16:1-4. These Sadducees and Pharisees, who are at odds with each other over the most essential doctrines. The Pharisees, for their part, uphold the resurrection of the dead, in the hope that there is a coming age, while the Sadducees know nothing laid up for a person after this life, whether one has advanced in virtue or has not even attempted from the outset to go beyond the bounds of vice. These two agree together in order to test Jesus. Something similar to this happened, as Luke recorded, when Herod and Pilate became friends with one another in order to kill Jesus. For perhaps the hostility between them would have made Herod unwilling, for the sake of the people saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," to demand that he be put to death, and would have made Pilate, who had some inclination toward releasing Jesus, not condemn him, since his enmity toward Herod preexisted as an inclination toward releasing Jesus. But their supposed friendship made Herod's demand against Jesus stronger than Pilate's, since Pilate wished, perhaps also because of their recently formed friendship, to grant some favor to Herod and to the entire Jewish nation. And indeed, even now, one can often observe in life people who hold the most divergent doctrines, whether in Greek philosophy or among other schools of reasoning, seeming to think alike, in order that they might mock and make war together against Jesus Christ, who is present in his disciples. From these examples, I think, one can pass in the argument to seeing that perhaps, just as opposing powers that are at variance with one another, as Pharaoh with Nebuchadnezzar, and Tharatha king of the Ethiopians with Sennacherib king of the Assyrians, sometimes come into agreement against Jesus and his people, so too perhaps, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together, though by no means agreeing with one another before, so that, once they had plotted against the Lord and against his Christ, they might kill the Lord of glory. We have come to this point in our discussion because of the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to Jesus together, though they disagree on the subject of the resurrection, and as it were came into agreement in order to put our Savior to the test, and to demand that he display for them a sign issuing from heaven. They were, that is, unsatisfied with the wonders, among the people, in the healings of every disease and every infirmity, and with the other extraordinary things which our Savior had done to the knowledge of many. They also wanted him to display for them a sign issuing from heaven. My conjecture is that they suspected the signs on earth, as things which could also not be from God. At any rate, they did not hesitate to say that it is by Beelzebul, ruler of the demons, that he casts out demons, Jesus. That is, yet it seemed to them impossible that a sign out of heaven could arise from Beelzebul or from any evil power. But they were mistaken about both the signs on earth and those from heaven. Of signs, not being skilled money changers, nor knowing how to distinguish spirits at work, which are from God and which are estranged from him. Yet they should have recognized that many of the wonders performed against Egypt in the days of Moses, though not from heaven, were plainly of God, and that the fire that fell from heaven onto Job's flocks was not from God. That fire, in fact, belonged to the very one whose men also took captive, and who made three companies of horsemen against the cattle of Job. And I think that in Isaiah 2, since signs could be displayed from either the earth or the sky, genuine ones from God, but in all power and signs and wonders of falsehood, from the evil one, Ahaz was told, "Ask yourself for a sign from the Lord your God, whether down below or up above. For if there had been no signs, none belonging to the Lord God among things below or above, the words, 'Ask yourself for a sign from the Lord your God, whether down below or,' would never have been uttered in the height." I am well aware that to someone this construal of "ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God" will seem forced. But consider what is said by the apostle concerning the man of sin, the son of destruction, that in all power and signs and wonders of falsehood, and in all deceit of unrighteousness, for those who are perishing, that one will appear, imitating all the wonders of the truth. And just as the enchanters and sorcerers of the Egyptians, being lesser than that man of sin, that son of destruction, imitated certain powers and signs and wonders of the truth, performing the works of falsehood so that the true things would not be believed, so too, in my judgment, the man of sin is going to imitate the asterisk signs and the powers as well. Now perhaps it was also because they suspected these things through the prophecies concerning him that the Pharisees, I ask whether the Sadducees did too, were testing him when they asked that a sign from heaven be shown to them by Jesus. But if we should say they did not suspect this, what shall we say they experienced in the face of the marvels performed by Jesus, remaining unyielding and unmoved by the extraordinary things that were happening? But if someone should suppose that we have given the Pharisees and Sadducees grounds for a defense, in that at one point they say the demons were cast out by Jesus, by Beelzebul, and at another they ask, while testing Jesus, about a sign from heaven, let him know that we say they were led astray by a certain plausibility, so as not to believe the extraordinary works of Jesus, yet not so as to be excusable for failing to discern the words of the prophets being fulfilled in the deeds of Jesus. Deeds which no evil power was in any way able to imitate. For to turn back a soul that had gone out, so that one already reeking and in his fourth day should come forth from the tomb, belonged to none other than the one who heard from the Father, let us fashion man according to our own image and likeness. But also to command the winds, and by a word to halt the surge of the sea belonged to none other than him, through whom all things came to be, the sea itself and the winds as well. And further, the teaching that calls people toward loving their Maker, agreeing as it does with the law and the prophets, restraining their impulses and shaping their characters according to piety. What else did it show to those able to see than that he who was working such great deeds was truly the Son of God? In light of this, he also said to the disciples of John, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind see again, and so on. After this, let us examine in what manner, when questioned about a single sign, one he might display out of heaven for the Pharisees and Sadducees pressing him with their question, he answers and says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Whereupon he also left them and went away. Now the sign of Jonah, according to their question, was not simply a sign, but a sign from heaven as well. So that even to those who were testing him and demanding a sign from heaven, he gave the sign no less, in keeping with his great goodness. For if, just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man spent his time in the heart of the earth, and afterward rose up out of it again, on what grounds could we say that the sign of Jesus' resurrection was anything other than from heaven? And especially since at the time of the Passion it occurred together with the thief who was benefited, taken into the paradise of God, and after this, I suppose, he descended into Hades to the dead as one free among the dead. And it seems to me that the Savior joins the sign given from himself to the account of the sign concerning Jonah, saying that not merely a sign like that one was given by him, but that very sign itself. For attend to the phrase, yet no sign shall be given it, save the sign of the prophet Jonah. This former sign, then, existed to point toward the latter, so that unraveling that sign, which by itself carries obscurity, would mean that the Savior suffered and spent 3 days and 3 nights within the earth's depths. And at the same time, we also learn something general, that, if a sign signifies something, each of the signs recorded, whether as occurring within a narrated history or as within a commandment, is indicative of something that is to be fulfilled. For example, the sign of Jonah, coming out after some days from the belly of the sea monster, was a sign of the resurrection of our Savior, who rose from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights. And circumcision, called a sign, is a sign of what is indicated by Paul when he says, for we are the circumcision. Seek out, then, you too, everything in the old writings that is a sign, of what reality it is a type in the new covenant, and whatever bears the title of sign within the new covenant, of what it is indicative, whether in the age to come or and in the later generations, after the sign had taken place. And he called them an evil generation because of the quality that had come to be in them from the evil one, for wickedness is voluntary wrongdoing, and adulterous for this reason. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees abandoned the husband spoken of figuratively, the word of truth, or the law, and were made adulterous by falsehood, and of the law of sin. Since two laws exist, one in our members that wages war against the law of the mind opposing our limbs, and the one of the mind itself. It must be said that the one of the mind, that is, the spiritual law, is the husband, to whom the soul, the wife, was joined by God as to a husband, the law, according to what is written. But the wife is joined to the husband by God, while the other is the adulterer of the soul that submits itself to him, and because of him, comes to be called adulteress. That the law is the husband of the soul, Paul plainly establishes in Romans, saying that the law has lordship over a person for as long as he lives, for the married woman is bound by law to the living husband, and so on. For observe in this that the law has lordship over a person for as long as he lives, the law being like a husband to a wife. For the married woman, the soul held fast beneath the law, is fastened to her living husband, that is, to the law. But if the husband, the law, dies, she is released from the law, that is, from the husband. And the law dies for the one who has ascended to blessedness, and no longer lives as a citizen under law, but acts as Christ acted, who, though he came to be under law on account of those bound by that law, so as to win over those subject to law, neither remained under law nor left those set free by him under law. For he led them up together with himself to the divine citizenship that is above the law, which contains, as it were with a view to the less perfect and those still sinning, offerings made for release from sins. As for the one who is without sin and no longer has need of the sacrifices of the law, that man, perfected perhaps, has passed even beyond the spiritual law, and has come to be in the word that is above it, a word that for those living in the flesh had become flesh. But for those no longer serving in the army, according to the flesh, at all, as it was in the beginning with God, being God the Word, is contemplated and reveals the Father. Three things, then, must be understood in this passage: a married woman under a husband, the law, and an adulterous wife, who, while the husband, the law, is alive, becomes wife to another husband, the law of the flesh, that is, the soul, and a wife given in marriage to the brother of her deceased husband, that is, to the Word who lives and does not die, who, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies, for death no longer has lordship over him. And this follows from, if the husband dies, she is released from the law of the husband. And from, so then, while the husband lives, she will be called an adulteress if she comes to belong to another husband. And from, but should the husband die, she is set free from that law, and thus is no adulteress if she becomes another husband's. We have taken up the very phrase, then, while her husband lives, will she be called an adulteress, wishing to make clear why Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were testing him and seeking that a sign be shown them from heaven, not only evil generation, but also adulteress. In general, then, the law in the members that wages war against the law of the mind is, as an adulterer, a husband, an adulterer of the soul. And indeed, every opposing power that overpowers the human soul and mingles itself with it is an adulterer of her, since she has as bridegroom the word given to her by God. Afterward, it stands written that, leaving them behind, he went away. For how could the bridegroom word do otherwise than abandon the adulterous generation and withdraw from it? Yet you might say that the word of God, having left the synagogue of the Jews as an adulteress, has departed from her, and has taken a wife of fornication from the nations. Since those, though being a faithful city, Zion, have become harlots, while these, like Rahab the harlot who received the spies of Jesus, were saved with her whole household, and thereafter no longer played the harlot, but came to the feet of Jesus and wet them with the tears of repentance, and anointed them with the fragrance of the ointments of a holy way of life, on account of which he, reproaching Simon the leper, who represents the former people, said all that is written. And when his disciples reached the far shore, they had forgotten to bring bread. 16:5-12. Since the loaves that had been before the crossing were not useful to the disciples who had come to the other side, for they needed different things before the crossing and needed other things for the crossing. For this reason, neglecting to bring loaves with them as they set out for the other side, they forgot to take them along with themselves. Now the disciples of Jesus have become men on the other side by having crossed over from bodily things to spiritual things and from things perceived by sense to things perceived by the mind. And perhaps in order to turn back those who, through having arrived at the other side, were beginning in spirit to run back to the things of the flesh, Jesus said to those on the other side, watch and take heed. A mixture of doctrine existed, in truth an old kind of leaven, mixed with the bare letter, and for that reason not free of the taint that comes from evil, which the Pharisees and Sadducees supplied, from which Jesus no longer wants his own disciples to eat, since he fashioned for them instead a new and spiritual lump, giving himself over to those who had broken away from that leaven belonging to Pharisee and Sadducee alike and had come over to him. As living bread come down from heaven and giving life to the world. Since there is a path for the one who will no longer make use of the leaven and lump and teaching belonging to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, first to see and second to take heed, lest, through not seeing and through lack of attention, someone should partake of their forbidden leaven. For this reason he says to the disciples first, watch, and second, take heed. It belongs, then, to those who see clearly and pay close attention to keep apart the leaven belonging to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and everything that is not unleavened, from sincerity and truth, nourishment from the living bread that came down out of heaven, so that he might not accept the bread of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but that by eating the living and true bread one might be strengthened in soul. And this saying we might fittingly apply to those who, along with being Christians, choose to Judaize bodily. For these do not see or take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but eat the bread of the Pharisees against the wishes of Jesus, who had forbidden it. And I think all who refuse to hold that the law, being spiritual, casts a shadow of the good things that are coming, and is itself that shadow of what is coming, and who never ask what coming good each precept prefigures as its shadow, neither see nor take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees. While others, who reject the resurrection of the dead, take no precaution against the Sadducees' leaven, and indeed many among those of heterodox opinion, because of their disbelief regarding the resurrection of the dead, are found mixed into the Sadducees' leaven. While Jesus was speaking these words, the disciples were arguing among themselves, not aloud, but in their own hearts, because they had not taken bread. And what they were saying was something like this. If we had bread, we would not have received any of the Pharisees' and Sadducees' leaven. Yet since for want of bread, we risk receiving some of their leaven, and the Savior has no wish for us to retreat back into their teaching, that is why he told us, see and beware of the Pharisees' and Sadducees' leaven. This is what they were reasoning. But Jesus, seeing what was in their hearts and hearing the words within them, as the true overseer of hearts, rebukes them for not understanding, nor remembering the loaves they had gotten from him, loaves on whose account, even though they appeared to lack bread, they had no need of the Pharisees' and Sadducees' leaven. Next, clarifying and laying out more plainly, for those confused by the ambiguity of bread and leaven, that his words to them were not about tangible bread, but about the leaven found in teaching, he adds, how is it you fail to grasp that I was not speaking to you concerning bread? Rather beware the Pharisees' and Sadducees' leaven. And yet, though he had not stripped bare the interpretation, but was still remaining within the figurative mode of speech, the disciples understood that the Savior's word concerned teaching, leaven being spoken figuratively, the teaching which the Pharisees and Sadducees taught. Now to the extent that Jesus remains among us, carrying out the promise stating, behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age. We cannot fast, nor be at a loss for food, so as, on account of that lack, to seek to take and eat even from the forbidden leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But there might come a time, even while he is present with us, when we go without food, as has been said above in the passage where it is written, for 3 days now they have stayed by me, and they have nothing at all to eat. But even should this happen, since he does not want us, lest we release them fasting, lest they faint on the way, over the loaves set before the disciples he offers thanks, and makes the 7 baskets overflow for us from the 7 loaves, as we have already explained. But this too must be observed, for the sake of those who think the Godhead of the Savior is not fully set forth in the Gospel according to Matthew, that, the disciples reasoning among themselves and saying that they had no loaves, that Jesus knew their reasonings and said, why do you reason among yourselves, you of little faith, that you have no loaves? Was not a human thing. For the Lord alone knows the hearts of men, as Solomon states in the 3rd of the books of Kingdoms. But since, when Jesus said, beware of the leaven, the disciples understood that he had not instructed them to be wary of loaves, but rather of what the Pharisees and Sadducees taught, you will notice whether, in every place leaven is mentioned, it gets figuratively turned into a lesson about teaching, whether within the law or also in the writings that came after the law. In this way, then, leaven is perhaps never brought to the altar, for prayers ought not to bear the stamp of instruction, but to be only requests for good things from God. Now one might ask, given what is recorded concerning the disciples' arrival on the far shore, whether a person, having reached that far shore, can still be reproached as one of feeble faith, as one who neither grasps nor calls to mind what Jesus had already accomplished. Yet it is, I think, no hard matter to answer this by saying that, measured against the standard of the perfect, which, when it comes, what exists only in part will be abolished. All our faith here is littleness of faith, and in relation to that we, who know only in part, do not yet understand, nor do we remember. For we cannot lay hold of a memory sufficient and coextensive with the vastness of the nature of the things contemplated. Further, one can also learn from this that even for mere reasonings which we reason within ourselves, we are sometimes accused and reproached as men of little faith. My own view is this: just as one commits adultery in the heart, alone, without going so far as the act at all, so too the rest of the forbidden things a person does in the heart alone. As then, the one who has committed adultery in the heart will be punished in proportion to such adultery, so also the one who does one of the forbidden things in the heart. Say, for instance, one who steals in the heart alone, or bears false witness in the heart alone, will not be punished as the one who has both stolen in deed or actually carried out the act of false witness, but will be punished only as one who has done such things in the heart alone, and this only if he did not go on of his own accord to the wicked act itself. For if, in addition to having willed it, he undertook it but did not succeed, his penalty will not be that of one who sinned in the heart alone, but of one guilty also in the deed. Now one might ask, with regard to such cases, whether someone commits adultery in the heart alone, even if he does not perform the act of adultery, yet is not chaste in the heart alone, and you will do the same regarding the rest of praiseworthy things. But this passage has something in it capable of plausibly leading us astray, which I think must be cleared up in this way. Adultery committed in the heart is a lesser sin than if one adds the act to it as well. Yet it is impossible for there to be chastity in the heart that impedes the chaste act, unless indeed one also takes, with regard to this, the case of a virgin who is violated in the wilderness according to the law, as an example. For let it be that someone's heart is utterly pure, but that her life has undergone, at the hands of a licentious man, the corruption of the body of a chaste woman. Such a one, I think, is indeed altogether chaste in what is hidden, but her body is no longer as pure as it was before the violence. Yet not so as to be, since it is impure, already licentious as well. These things they were also reasoning among themselves on account of the fact that they had taken no loaves, to which is appended. But Jesus, knowing it, said, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves, and so on? For it was necessary that the word concerning the things in the hidden be examined, and, set alongside it, the praise given for what is in the hidden. But I am amazed if the disciples thought, before the word had been made clear to them by Jesus, that the teacher and Lord was forbidding them to guard against the perceptible leaven of the Pharisees or Sadducees as though it were not clean, and for that reason forbidden, as if, because they had not taken loaves, they should not make use of that leaven of theirs. We might seek out something similar in other cases too, but for the sake of an example, it suffices to cite what concerns the Samaritan woman in the passage. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst forever. For there too, so far as the wording goes, the Samaritan woman will seem to suppose that the Savior is promising, in saying, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst forever, perceptible water. Those words too, then, must be read tropologically and examined together. The water of the well of Jacob, from which the Samaritan woman was drawing, as against the water of Jesus. And here the same procedure is called for, since perhaps the loaves in question were not baked bread at all, but rather some leaven, namely, that the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees was itself only raw. Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he questioned his disciples, 16, 13, 19, It is his disciples whom Jesus asks what men say that he is, so that we might learn from the apostles answer the various opinions concerning our Savior that then existed among the Jews. And perhaps also so that the imitators of Jesus might always be taught to be diligent in inquiring about what is said by men concerning them, which will contribute to this, that if something base is said, its occasions be removed by every means, but if something admirable, its grounds be increased still further. Notice, however, the various stirrings among the Jews concerning Jesus, and the manner in which, from certain unsound opinions, some were saying that John was the Baptist, in the view of Herod the Tetrarch as well, who told his own servants, "This man is John the Baptist. He was raised up from among the dead, and for that reason the powers work within him." But others say that he who is now called Jesus is Elijah, either having undergone a second birth, or having lived in the flesh from that time on, and having appeared now in the present time. And those who claimed that Jesus was in fact Jeremiah, not that Jeremiah merely prefigured Christ, were perhaps prompted by what stands written near the opening of Jeremiah concerning Christ. Words unfulfilled then in the prophet, but which began to reach fulfillment in Jesus, whom God appointed over nations and kingdoms, to uproot and demolish and destroy, and to build and to plant, making him a prophet to the nations to whom he proclaimed the word. But those, too, who held him to be one among the prophets took up such a view about him because of what was said in the prophets, words that, though addressed to those men themselves, went unfulfilled among them. The Jews, however, being worthy of the veil upon their heart, held false opinions about Jesus. But Peter, as one who was a disciple not of flesh and blood, but who had also been granted the unveiling of the Father who is in the heavens, acknowledged him to be the Christ. Now what Peter said to the Savior, "You are the Christ," was in itself a great thing, even granting that the Jews had no knowledge that he was the Christ. Yet greater still was that he understood him to be not only Christ, but also Son of the living God, who spoke also by the prophets, saying, "I live," and, "Me they abandoned, the wellspring of living water." And he is also life, as flowing from the fountain of the Father's life, he who said, "I am the life." And observe carefully whether, just as a river's source is not the same as the river, so too the fountain of life differs from life itself. And we have added these remarks on account of the addition made to you are the Christ, the Son of God, namely the word living. For something distinctive had to be brought out in what is said about God, the Father of all, that he is living, in contrast to life itself, and to the things that share in it. Since we have said that it was not from any sound doctrines that those spoke who asserted Jesus to be John the Baptist or one of the others put forward, let us establish this too, by saying that if they had been present at the baptism when Jesus had gone off to John, and John was baptizing Jesus, or had heard of it from someone, they would never have claimed Jesus to be John. And further, if they had understood the teaching from which Jesus said, "If you are willing to accept it, this is Elijah who is to come," and, having ears, had taken in what was spoken, no one would have claimed him to be Elijah. And those who said he was Jeremiah, had they seen that most of the prophets had taken up certain things about him in a symbolic way, would not have claimed him to be Jeremiah, and likewise neither would others have said he was any single one of the prophets. But perhaps that which Simon Peter, answering, said in the words, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," provided we likewise utter it as Peter did, not because flesh and blood disclosed it to us, but because light shone into our heart from the Father who is in the heavens, we ourselves also become what Peter became, called blessed just as he was, on account of the causes of that blessing having reached to us as well. That it was not flesh and blood that disclosed to us that Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God, but rather the Father in the heavens, revealing it from the heavens themselves, so that we might hold our citizenship in the heavens, having disclosed to us a revelation that draws us up into the heavens that strip away every veil from the heart, and having received the Spirit of the wisdom of God and of revelation. And if we too, saying as Peter said, "You are Christ, the living God's own Son," not because it was flesh and blood that disclosed this to us, but because a light shone in our heart, sent from the Father who is in the heavens, we become Peter, and to us too it would be said from the word, "You are Peter," and what follows. For every imitator of Christ is a rock from which drank those who drank, from the spiritual rock that followed. And upon such a rock every word of the church and the way of life corresponding to it is built. For in each of the perfect, who possess the sum total of the words and deeds and thoughts all that complete blessedness, there is the church built by him. But if you suppose that the whole church is built by God upon that one Peter alone, what then would you say concerning John, that son of thunder, or concerning each of the apostles individually? Shall we then truly dare to say that for Peter alone the gates of Hades will not prevail, but for the rest of the apostles and of the perfect asterisk they will prevail? Is it not rather the case that, over all of them, over each one of them, what was said before comes to pass, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and likewise that, upon this rock my church shall be built by me? And are the keys to the heavenly kingdom's realm given by Christ to Peter alone, and will none of the other blessed receive them? But if I will give you the keys to heaven's kingdom, belongs in common to others as well, how is it not also the case that everything said before and everything added afterward, as though spoken with reference to Peter, asterisk? For here indeed it seems to have been said with reference to Peter, whatever things you bind upon the earth will be bound in the heavens, and what follows, but in the gospel according to John, the Savior, giving the Holy Spirit to the disciples by breathing on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and what follows? Many, then, will say to the Savior, you are Christ, the living God's own Son. Yet not everyone who declares this will be saying it to him in a case where flesh and blood have in no way disclosed it, but rather, having learned this, once the Father who is in the heavens has taken away the veil that lies upon their heart, so that afterward, beholding with unveiled face, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord in the Spirit of God, they may speak concerning him, the Lord Jesus, and to him, you are the Christ, God's living Son. And if anyone says this to him, not because flesh and blood have revealed it to him, but the Father who is in the heavens, he will obtain what has been said, as the letter of the gospel says with reference to that particular Peter, but as his spirit teaches with reference to everyone who has become of the same character as that Peter. For all imitators of Christ are named after the rock, since the spiritual rock follows those who are being saved, so that they may drink from it, the spiritual drink. These, then, are named after the rock, just as Christ is, but also being members of Christ. They have been named, after him, Christ's, and after the rock, Peter's. And taking your cue from this, you might say that the righteous are named after Christ's righteousness, and the wise after his wisdom. And you will do the same with the rest of his names, forming names derived from them and applied to the saints. And to all such persons, the saying spoken by the Savior might be applied. You are Peter, and so on, down to shall not prevail against it. Against it, meaning what? Is it against the rock on which Christ is building his church, or against the church, for the expression is ambiguous, or on the ground that the rock and the church are one and the same thing? This, I think, happens to be the true view. Hades' gates will overpower neither the rock on which Christ builds his church, nor the church itself. Just as, according to what stands written, no track of a serpent crossing a rock could ever be traced. But if someone is overpowered by Hades' gates, then that person would be neither a rock on which Christ is building his church, nor would the church built by Christ upon Peter be present in him. For the rock cannot be traversed by the serpent and is stronger than the gates of Hades arrayed against it, with the result that its strength keeps those gates from prevailing over it. And the church, being Christ's building, his, who wisely built his own house upon the rock, cannot be overcome by the gates of Hades, which do prevail over every man who is outside the rock and the church, but can do nothing against it. Now understanding that each of the sins by which it is possible to end up in Hades is one of Hades' gates, we shall grasp that a soul bearing a spot or wrinkle or some such blemish, and because of its wickedness, being neither holy nor blameless, is not a rock on which Christ builds, nor a church, nor part of the church which Christ builds upon the rock. And if anyone wishes to shame us on these points by pointing to the multitudes of those reputed to be believers belonging to the church, we must say to him, not only called are many, chosen are few, but also what was said by the Savior to those who came to him, as it stands thus in the gospel according to Luke. Reading. Strive to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will seek to enter through the narrow door, and will not be strong enough. And what is written in the gospel according to Matthew must be stated in this manner, that the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Paying attention to the phrase, because many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be strong enough. You will understand that this is said of those who are, so to speak, from the church, yet live weakly and contrary to the word. Now those among the seekers who are not strong enough to enter would not be strong enough, since Hades' gates prevail over them. But those over whom the gates of Hades hold no power, these, though seeking to enter, will be strong enough, being strong in all things, in Christ Jesus who empowers them. And this too one must know, that just as the gates of cities each have their own proper names, so too might the gates of Hades be named, each according to a kind of sin, so that one gate of Hades would be called fornication, through which those who fornicate travel, and another denial, through which those who deny God descend to Hades. And already, too, each of the heterodox who has begotten some falsely named knowledge has built a gate of Hades. One gate Martian, another Basilides, another Valentinus. And thus each of these fathers of a depraved opinion has become the architect of some gate of Hades. While those who assist the architect of such teaching are certain servants and stewards, enslaved to the depraved architectural reasoning of impiety. Yet numerous and hardly countable as Hades' gates are, not one of them will prevail over the rock, or the church, upon which Christ builds. Still, these gates possess a certain strength, by which they overpower some who do not resist and struggle against them, while they are overcome by others, because these do not depart from the one who said, "I am the door," having cast down all the gates of Hades from their own soul. Here then, the gates of Hades have been discussed, but in the Psalms the prophet offers thanks, saying, "You who lift me up out of death's gates, that I may declare all your praises within the gates of Zion's daughter." And it is from this, too, that we learn that it is perhaps not possible for anyone to be able to declare all the praises of God without first rising up out of death's gates and coming to stand at the gates of Zion. And the gates of Zion might be understood as opposite to the gates of death, so that the gate of death is licentiousness and the gate of Zion is self-control, and likewise the gate of death is injustice and the gate of Zion is righteousness, which the prophet points out when he says, "Here is the gate belonging to the Lord, the righteous shall come in through it." And again, the gate of death is cowardice and the gate of Zion is courage, the gate of death is folly, and its opposite, the gate of Zion, is prudence. And to all the gates of falsely named knowledge, there is one opposite gate, that of undeceiving knowledge. Now consider whether you can, because of our struggle is not against blood and flesh, and the rest, to call every authority and world ruler of this darkness and spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, a gate belonging to Hades and likewise to death. The rulers and authorities, then, against which our struggle is, would be called gates of Hades. But the gates of righteousness would be the ministering spirits. Just as on the side of the better things, many gates are named beforehand, and after the many, one, in unbar for me the gates of righteousness. Entering through them, I will give thanks to the Lord. And here is the gate belonging to the Lord. Through it the righteous shall come in. So too, on the side of the opposite things, there are many gates of Hades and of death, each authority being one, against which our struggle is, on behalf of but above all these, this evil one is himself a gate of death. And let us be watchful at each sin, that we are not descending as it were to some gate of Hades, if we sin, but rising up out of death's gates. Let us proclaim every one of the praises belonging to the Lord within Zion's daughter's gates. Take, for instance, one gate of the daughter of Zion, the one called self-mastery. We shall proclaim, from self-mastery, the praises of God. And in another, the one called righteousness, the praises of God from righteousness. And, quite simply, in all the things in which we become praiseworthy, in these we come to be in some gate of the daughter of Zion, proclaiming, according to that particular one, some praise of God. But we must examine how it is said in one of the 12. They hated in the gates the one who reproves, and they abhorred the holy word. Perhaps, then, the one who reproves in the gates is the one who, from the gates of the daughter of Zion, reproves those who have come to be in the sins opposite to this gate, and to the gates of Hades or of death. But if you do not understand, they hated in the gates the one who reproves, in this way, then either in the gates will have been said as a superfluous addition, or you must inquire how the saying could be worthy of a prophetic spirit. After this, Let us see how it has been said to Peter, and to a certain Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven I will give you. And first, I think, it follows in sequence that, after against her the gates of Hades shall not prevail, the words, I will give you the keys to heaven's kingdom, were spoken. For he is worthy to receive, from that same discourse, the keys belonging to the kingdom of the heavens, having fortified himself against the gates of Hades, so that they might not prevail against him, receiving, as though they were prizes for the fact that the gates of Hades had been powerless against him, the keys belonging to the kingdom of the heavens, so as to unlock for himself the gates that remain shut to those overcome by the gates of Hades. So he passes through, in his aspect as a man of self-mastery, through one gate of self-mastery opened for him by a key that unlocks self-mastery, and through another, as a righteous man, through the gate of righteousness that is opened by the key of righteousness. Likewise with the remaining virtues. For I think that, for each virtue, certain mysteries of the knowledge belonging to wisdom, matched to that particular form of virtue, are unlocked for the one who has lived according to virtue, the Savior granting to those not mastered by the gates of Hades a number of keys equal to the virtues themselves, each opening a corresponding gates, each one suited according to the revelation of the mysteries to each virtue. And perhaps each virtue is itself a kingdom of heaven, and all of them together form the kingdom of the heavens. So that in this sense, the one whose life follows the virtues already dwells within the kingdom of the heavens. And so in this sense the saying, repent, for near at hand is the kingdom of the heavens, should be referred not to a span of time, but to actions and to a disposition. For Christ, who is virtue entire, has come and speaks. And on this account, within his disciples lies the kingdom of God, not over here or over there. Now observe how great an authority belongs to the rock, the one on which Christ builds his church, and to everyone who declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, such that this one's judgments remain firm, since God judges in him, with the result that in this very exercise of judgment Hades' gates cannot overpower him. As for the one who judges unjustly, and does not bind on earth according to the reason of God, nor loose on earth according to his will, Hades' gates prevail against him. But the man against whom Hades' gates gain no mastery is the one who judges justly. Therefore he holds the keys belonging to heaven's kingdom, opening for those set free on earth, so that they may likewise stand free and released in the heavens, and shutting against those bound on earth by his righteous verdict, so that they may likewise be held bound and condemned in the heavens. But since those who lay claim to the office of bishop make use of this saying as if they were Peter, claiming to have received the keys of the kingdom of the heavens from the Savior, and teach that what has been bound by them, that is, condemned, is bound also in the heavens, and that what they have released, that is, taken as loosed, is also loosed in the heavens. One must say that they speak soundly if they have the deed for the sake of which that word was spoken to Peter, you are Peter. And if they are of such a stature that upon them too, the church is built by Christ, and this could reasonably be referred to them as well. But the gates of Hades ought not prevail against the one who wishes to bind and loose. Yet if he has been bound tight in the cords of his own sins, asterisk asterisk, he binds and looses to no purpose. And perhaps one may say, in the heavens that are in the wise man, that is, in the virtues, the wicked man is bound, and again the earnest man is loosed in them and has received amnesty for the sins committed by him before he attained virtue. But just as God would not bind the one who has no cords of sins, nor sins likened to a long rope or the strap of a heifer's yoke, so too would no one else, whoever he may be who is Peter. But if someone who is not Peter, and does not have what has been said here, nevertheless supposes, as though he were Peter, that he will bind on earth so that things bound are bound also in the heavens, and will loose on earth so that things loosed are loosed also in the heavens, this man has been puffed up, not understanding the intent of the scriptures, and, having been puffed up, he has fallen into the judgment of the devil. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. 16:20-23. Above it has been written that Jesus sent out these 12, instructing them, do not set out on a road the Gentiles travel, and whatever else is recorded as having been said to them at the time he dispatched them on their mission. Did he then wish them, in already carrying out the apostles' task, also to announce that he was the Christ. For if that was his wish, it is worth asking why he now instructs the disciples that they should not say that he was the Christ. But if he did not wish this, how can the terms of the mission be preserved? And one might also raise this question in connection with the passage. In sending out the 12, did he not send them out thinking that he was the Christ? And if the 12 thought this, clearly Peter did too. How then is he now called blessed? For the wording shows through these words that only now, for the first time, did Peter confess him as Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Matthew, according to some of the copies, has then he charged the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. But Mark says, he rebuked them that they should tell no one about him. While Luke says that, having rebuked them, he commanded them to tell no one this. And what is this? But that, in his account too, Peter, when asked, who do you say that I am? Answered, the Christ of God. One should know, however, that some manuscripts of Matthew's gospel read, he rebuked instead. Now this difficulty seems to me a very serious one. Let an unassailable solution to it be sought, one which, whoever finds it, if it is more convincing than what will be said by us as by ordinary men, let him bring it forward. Consider, then, whether you can say that being believed to be Jesus the Christ is less than the believed fact being known. And perhaps there is also a difference in knowing that Jesus is the Christ, not everyone who knowing him in the same way. That being believed apart from knowledge is less than being known is clear from the gospel according to John. If you remain in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that there is also a difference in knowing that Jesus is the Christ, those who know him not knowing him equally, this very self-evidence, to anyone who gives it even a little attention, establishes the matter. For who would not agree that, to give an example, Timothy, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, had not been enlightened to the same degree in the knowledge concerning him as the Apostle Paul had been enlightened. And this too, in turn, who would not accept? That even if several who speak the truth say of God, he has given me unerring knowledge of the things that are, they do not, since they do not equally clarify and grasp the things known, nor know so many of them in number, say this in the same way. Those who know need not know alike simply because of a difference in the manner of knowing. Rather, the difference also lies in what has furnished that knowledge, as, for instance, one who has come to know the Son through the Father's revealing him, as Peter is attested to have come to know him, has the highest beatitude. But if these things have been rightly said by us, you will observe if the 12 at first believed but did not yet know, and then, in the process of believing, also had the beginnings of knowledge and knew fewer things about him, but later made progress in knowing, so as to be able to receive the knowledge that comes from the Father when he reveals the Son, we must ask in what condition Peter was when he was called blessed. For he is called blessed not for having said only you are the Christ, but with this addition, the Son of the living God. Mark and Luke, at any rate, who recorded Peter as answering and saying, you are the Christ, without adding what stands in Matthew, the living God's Son, for this reason did not record the blessing pronounced on what was said, nor the blessing that follows the beatitude, which says, you are Peter, and so on. But first, we must also examine this, that they proclaimed the other things about him as one great and marvelous, but did not yet proclaim that he himself was the Christ, so that the Savior might not seem to be taking away from them the authority to proclaim him as Christ, which he had earlier granted them. And perhaps someone will support such a statement by claiming that the Jews were taught by the apostles, as in an introductory course, the glorious things concerning Jesus, so that upon these, at the proper time, the things concerning his being the Christ might also be built up. But perhaps many of the things said to them were in fact said, in effect, to all who believe. For it did not apply to the apostles alone, the saying about being brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the nations, and perhaps not to the apostles at all, but to all who were going to believe, the saying, brother will hand over brother to death, and what follows. And also, everyone then, who acknowledges me, and what follows was spoken not to the apostles alone, but to every believer as well. In this respect, then, what was said to the apostles is a preliminary sketch of teaching that would later come into use both for them and for every teacher. But if someone wishes that his being the Christ was already proclaimed earlier by the apostles who had heard, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. He will say that Jesus wished, as it were, to catechize the apostles first, more dimly, with the name of Christ, and then to let this be, as it were, ripened in the minds of those who had heard it, so that, once there was a silence about proclaiming such a thing concerning him, it might be built up more opportunely, for those already catechized beforehand, that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. Something the apostles themselves did not yet know at the outset. For it is written in the passage now under examination that from that time, Jesus began to reveal to his disciples the necessity of his departure to Jerusalem and of suffering such and such things. But if the apostles are only now learning these things from Jesus as things that were going to happen to him, the plot from the elders, and that he would be put to death, and that afterward, on the third day, he would rise from the dead, he will rise. What should we think the disciples who were being taught by the apostles had known about Jesus earlier? Other than that, granting that they had received an announcement of the Christ, it came to them merely as a preliminary sketch, one not yet rendering plain the matters concerning him. For indeed our Savior wished, by charging the disciples that they tell no one that he was the Christ, to preserve the more complete teaching about him for a more fitting time, when those disciples who had witnessed his crucifixion and resurrection would be in a position to testify concerning his rising, before people who had likewise witnessed the crucifixion. For if even the apostles, constant companions of his, eyewitnesses of every marvel he performed, and witnesses to the fact that his sayings were words of eternal life, fell into confusion on the night of his betrayal, what do you suppose would have happened to those who were learning, once they had learned, that he himself was the Christ? It was out of consideration for them, I think, that he gave this charge. But one who wishes what was said to the 12 to be referred to the times that came after, and holds that the apostles had not yet announced to their hearers that he himself was the Christ, will maintain that his desire was to keep the notion of Christ, bound up with the name Jesus, in reserve for the more complete and saving proclamation of the kind Paul, understanding it, spoke of to the Corinthians. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Hence at first they proclaimed Jesus as one who did certain things and taught certain things. But now, when Peter confesses him to be Christ, Son of the living God, as one who did not wish him to be proclaimed as Christ just yet, in order that at a fitter season he might be proclaimed as crucified as well, he charges the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. And this appears in some way to be his intention in forbidding him to be proclaimed as Christ, from the fact that, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go away to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests. For it is as though the disciples, having then at that moment recognized Jesus as the Christ, Son of the living God, this the Father having revealed to them, so he announces, rather than that they should believe in Jesus Christ crucified, that they should believe in Jesus Christ destined to be crucified. And moreover, rather than in Jesus Christ and him raised up out of the dead, he instructs them to believe in Jesus Christ and him who is destined to be raised out of the dead. And since, stripping off the rulers and the authorities, he exposed them to open shame, leading them in triumph openly upon the wood. Whoever feels shame at Christ's cross feels shame at the very dispensation by which those powers were led in triumph. Yet it is fitting for one who both believes and has recognized these truths to boast in the cross belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Christ crucified to the world for the one who believes, the rulers were made a public example of and triumphed over. Among whom, I think, was also the ruler of this age. That is why, drawing near to his suffering, he declared, "The ruler of this world stands now condemned," and, "The ruler of this world shall now be driven out. And I, if I am lifted up," he says, "from the earth, will draw all people to myself, no longer to the same degree as before." The ruler being able to prevent those drawn by him from coming to Jesus. It is necessary, then, that when Jesus Christ is preached, he be preached as crucified. It is deficient to preach him while keeping silent about his cross. And it does not seem to me so deficient to say the name Jesus the Christ while some other of his marvels is passed over in silence, as it seems for it to be passed over in silence that he is crucified. This is why, guarding the fact that the things concerning him should be preached more perfectly by the apostles, he directed his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ, and was preparing them to say that he is the Christ who was crucified and rose from the dead. At the point when he began not merely to speak, nor merely to make progress as far as teaching, but also to show his disciples that he must go away to Jerusalem, and so forth. For note carefully the word show. In the same way that things perceived by the senses are spoken of as being shown, so likewise the sayings of Jesus to his disciples are spoken of as having been shown by him. And I do not think it was shown in the same way to those who saw with bodily eyes him suffering many things at the hands of the elders of the people. Each of the things seen, as it was shown to the disciples, by way of a rational demonstration concerning this. At that time, then, he was showing it. But it is likely that afterward, to those who had become more capable, he showed it more clearly, no longer as one beginning to show it to newcomers, but now progressing further in his manner of showing it. Should it be reasonable to suppose that whatever Jesus set out to do he assuredly carried through to the end, then he assuredly at some point brought to completion what he had begun to show his disciples concerning the necessity that he must long for the things written. For when someone grasps the perfect knowledge that comes from reason concerning these mysteries, then it must be said that, the mind now beholding by rational demonstration the things shown, the showing has been brought to completion for the one who both wishes, and is able, and does behold. But since it was not possible for a prophet to perish outside Jerusalem, a destruction bearing an analogy to, whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. For this reason it was necessary that he go away to Jerusalem, so that, after suffering many things in Jerusalem and being put to death among them, he might become, in the upper Jerusalem, the first fruits of rising again out of death, thereby abolishing and doing away with the Jerusalem on earth together with all the worship in it. For to the degree that Christ has not been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and those growing conformed to his death, and to his rising again have not themselves been raised together with him, the city of God and the temple were sought below, along with the purifications and the rest. But once this took place, no longer these, but the things above. And so that these very things might come about, it was necessary for him to go away to the lower Jerusalem and suffer many things there at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes belonging to the people there, so that he might be given glory by heavenly elders and by high priests more divine still, those able to receive his benefactions, arrayed under the one high priest, and be given glory as well by the people's scribes, occupied with letters not written in ink, but engraved instead with the Spirit of a living God, and thereafter be put to death among those below Jerusalem. But having risen, he was to reign in Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And he rose out of death on the third day, in order that, having delivered us from the evil one, and from his Son, in whom was falsehood and injustice and war and all things opposed to what Christ is, and further from the Spirit transforming itself into a holy Spirit though profane, he might secure for those thus delivered a baptism of Spirit, soul, and body alike, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, realities that stand together as 3 days, abiding eternally for those who through them became sons of the age. Now since Peter considered the sufferings unfitting for Christ, God's living Son, and thought less of the Father too, who had revealed to him such great things about him, for it had not yet been revealed to him that he must suffer, for this reason, having taken him aside, and as though forgetting the dignity of Christ, and that he is the Son of the living God, saying or doing nothing worthy of reproach, he began to rebuke him as one in need of atonement, for he did not yet know that God set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood. He said, "Be merciful to yourself, Lord," accepting his intention but rebuking his ignorance, on account of the intention, which was right, he says to him, "Get behind me," as though to one who had abandoned the things through which he was ignorant and wrongly urged him not to follow the path. But on account of the ignorance, as to one holding something opposed to the things of God, he said, "Satan," which in Hebrew signifies adversary. But had he spoken not from ignorance, and had he not reproved the Son of the living God, telling him, "Be merciful to yourself, Lord," this would never have befallen him, he would not have told him, "Get behind me." as to one who, abandoning his place behind him, had ceased to follow, nor would he have called him Satan for having uttered things contrary to what had been said by him. But as things stood, Satan prevailed over one who had followed Jesus and walked behind him, causing him to stop following and to fall away from his place behind the Son of God. Because of what he said out of ignorance, deserving to hear himself called Satan, a stumbling block placed before God's own Son, one not minding the things of God, but the things of men. And that Peter had previously, before he sinned in this, been behind the Son of God is clear from "follow behind me, and I will turn you into fishers of men." At the same time, you may compare that to Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan," while to the devil, who had said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me," he said, "Get away, Satan," without the addition "behind me." For being behind Jesus is itself a good thing, thus it was said, "Come after me, and fishers of men I will make you." Similar also is this, "Whoever takes not up his cross and comes after me is not worthy of me." And in every instance mark the word "behind," that it is a good thing when it signifies being behind, of the Lord God someone walks, and he becomes behind Christ. But the opposite occurs when someone casts the words of God to the rear, or transgresses the commandment which says, "Go not behind your desires." Elijah 2, in the third book of Kings, says to the people, "How long will you go limping on both knees? If the Lord is God, walk behind him, but if Baal is Lord, walk behind him." Turning toward Peter, Jesus speaks these very words to him, for in doing so he confers a benefit on him. So then, you yourself, having gathered together more examples of having turned, especially those set down concerning Jesus, and having examined them alongside one another, would find that the expression is not placed there superfluously. It is enough for the present purpose to cite from the Gospel according to John. But Jesus, having turned and seen them, clearly Peter and Andrew, following, says to them, "What are you seeking?" For observe that here too the word, "having turned," occurs for the benefit of those toward whom he turned. After this, we must inquire how he came to say to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me," especially since David says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and there is no stumbling block for them." For someone will say, "If it is on account of the steadfastness of those who possess asterisk love and are incapable of being scandalized, for love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails," that this is said through the prophet, "How is it that the Lord himself, who upholds all who fall and raises up all who are broken, said to Peter, 'You are a stumbling block to me'?